Now, if you would please turn in your Bibles to page 901 if you're using the Pew Bible. And that is going to be the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and I will be reading from verses 15 through 31. This is John, chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. It's on page 901. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You have heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as my Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here. Now, Isaiah chapter 26 is our second scripture reading today. Found on page 586 of the Pew Bible. The prophet Isaiah chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it. The feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. When the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for dew is as the dew of the dawn. And the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Amen. In the Bible, we are bequeathed with a book that we say has two testaments. Early on in the church's history, people began to question the necessity of the Old Testament. They would say, after all, isn't salvation about what Jesus did and who he is? And is it all we need to know about that in what he says in the New Testament? Salvation, the end of days, all of that. Why do we need to bother with the Old Testament? Well, thankfully, those groups of people, those groups which sprang up, faded away. The Spirit is a little bit alive still, because there are some who think the Old Testament is just a book that you go to get good sermon illustrations. It's more, much more. One of the greatest, most important, and most thrilling discoveries any soul can have is to find that the Bible is not one testament and a good sermon book, a good source for sermon illustrations, but that it is not two testaments, but one book, one Jesus, one people, one divine purpose in Christ, one consistent revelation of God, one world, and to the glory of God, one way of salvation. It's important to grasp all that important truth, that just as we have not two testaments but one book, which speaks as much to our day-to-day struggle as it does to the day in which we will all be judged, some acquitted to righteousness, others not, that this is not a book about things far off from us. And no other place is this more true than Isaiah 26, which is a good place to start in order to feel and own the truth of the one Jesus, one people, one divine purpose in Christ, consistent revelation of God, one world and one way of salvation that the Bible reveals to us. The triumphant prophecies, which we went through the last few weeks in chapter 24 and 25, depicted the grand and future victory of the city of God over the city of man. It is the righteousness of God which is glorified in the sweeping away of the selfish, pleasure-seeking glory of the oppressive tyrants of the city of man. And we certainly should have found great encouragement in these two chapters for to see the victory of God, to know that it is coming, to know that justice is going to come. It's sure, it's certain, it's declared, it's decreed, is a comfort. But God also knows that we are up to our necks in it, in the present. That we need also instruction and understanding of how to live joyfully in the present in light of these truths. And so Isaiah 26 moves from the focus 24 and 25 has on the future and turns the focus onto the present. Those who are and have trust in God are the ones who will see and participate in the future that 24 and 25 talk about. In 26, we start to see a definition of who these people are. For 26 is about not the city of man, but the city of God. It is about the people of God. It is about the elect of God. It is about the holy ones that God has made in Christ. It is about His creation of His people. And yet, there's an acknowledgement in this chapter that, you know what, we're going to be full of difficulty in this world. But God can and will keep His promises. For the two cities are not physical cities. The city of man and the city of God is a way that God describes the spiritual state of all humanity. Every human being dwells in one of those two cities. The redeemed in the city of God, those who are unrepentant and faithless in the city of man. We all have to admit, it does seem like one city is much larger than the other, doesn't it? Jesus told a parable which we call the tares among the wheat. But keep your eye on the world at all for very long, and it feels like it should be titled instead, Wheat Among the Tares. Where it seems like the tares far outnumber the wheat, doesn't it? This is where God comes in, and He says God will keep His promises and will punish the sinful earth and triumph over it all for His name's sake and for His people's sake. Now, Isaiah's prophecy here in chapter 26 is not some sort of, well, a Scarlett O'Hara, I'll think about that tomorrow. I want to ignore my personal and my present situation. I want the pie in the sky by and by kind of faith that ignores the world around me. That's not at all. It is a realistic praise by God's people in three parts for God's present protection and future deliverance for His people who suffer. So what does chapter 26 have to say about the people of God and their life in the here and now? Well, in verse 2, it defines who has access to the city. It is those who have faith and trust God, who remain faithful, who have steadfast minds. Verse 4 talks about the one who has this kind of faith has eternal security. They will never leave. The people of faith are in themselves poor and without strength, but because their God has cast down the strong city of man, they can enter into victory and trample down their foes. Verse 5 and 6. Their life in this world, the life of the faithful in this world, is one of changes and uncertainty. But you see, believers have security and salvation, not immunity from suffering. They know that their life is not a random set of chances with no meaning, but is ruled by the divine decision and intelligence and wisdom of the God that created them. And through thick and thin, their deepest longing is for God and to know God. They live in a hostile, unresponsive world. They witness, they cast their bread upon the waters. Never, sometimes, do they hear a positive response from the world around them. But their eternal expectation is sure, and so they continue. By contrast with unbelievers, the people of the city of God, the people of peace and faith, look forward to a resurrection that is not just a wisping spirit going off somewhere, but a recreation of their glorified body. Not a shadowy life of the soul dislocated and floating in space, but a whole person resurrected and conformed to the image of the only perfect man that ever lived, Jesus Christ. And until that day comes, it says, close your doors behind you. Put the Lamb's blood over your door. When the indignation of God runs its course, you will be kept safe. And you will be, in the midst of all this great suffering, preserved as the people of God. That's what this great chapter says. In it, though, are three expressions of perfect peace today. Today, it's available today. Call before midnight. Operators are standing by. It can be had today. And you have it today in Christ. And it will be revealed in its glory in the last day. So three expressions of perfect peace today and revealed in the last day. I chose the word perfect peace, and I'm going to use that over and over again because of the very popular and very well-known verse there in verse 3, 26:3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts you. A little Hebrew lesson. It doesn't say perfect peace there. It says, it would be weird in English, you will keep in peace, peace. It's like the peacest you can have, you know. It's intense peace. It's got no flaws. Here in verses 1 through 6, this song of the redeemed is the song that is a song of perfect peace, the ones who are faithful and trust in God. They get to sing out the peace, to triumph in the safety and security of God's people. In the New Testament, we know we call it the church, but every particular member in that church is kept and protected by God, because his faith, his justification, is an accomplished fact. Romans 5:1 says that we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That possession is a permanent one. Who are its citizens? They are the faithful ones. They are the steadfast ones. They are the ones trusting God. The one who are trusting in the everlasting rock, as 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, that rock is Christ. So it is those who trust in God for their redemption and God alone for their redemption that he has granted access to his great city. And what has he done? He has also given us peace to glory in the triumph over all opposing powers. I said something about tares and wheat, how it seems like the tares outnumber the wheat. That's not true. Well, it's not true in who will have everlasting life. It does appear often that the world's structures and powers, the world's forces and all that is in their hand seems indestructible and unable to be opposed. But make no mistake, as the prophet says, God will bring down the city of man. And it pleases God to use the feet of the afflicted to trample it. I mean, talk about irony. That those who are the weakest, those who live on the odd side, the wrong side of the tracks, the disenfranchised, the cut out ones, God has chosen them to trample the proud. In the Song of Mary, which we read last week, that's exactly the message there. What is depicted here is sort of a conflict, a war conflict, here in verse 5 and 6. But how might we trample? It is a war, yes. But I couldn't help but bring to my mind as I was preparing to talk about this, the nature of this conflict and the trampling of God's enemies, is this Isaiah 52:7. How lovely are the feet of those who bring good news, announcing peace. Now, it might not be parallel passage, but I believe there's something there. That the way that the city of man is trampled in this day, right now, is through the feet of those who carry the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. That is how God has chosen and pleased Himself to trample down the city of man. Are you ready to walk? Are you ready to use your feet? God has ordained the church to be the ones to do that. We are His chosen laborers and servants in this very thing. The city of man and the city of God are these spiritual realities in the world in which we live. And it is only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ which will change any of the things wrong. The city of man and its citizens will be burned like the tares and the wheat after they're separated. Only the citizens of the city of God are secure, but there's a very easy immigration process. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Come to Him, repent of your sins, believe that He died on the cross for you and is raised from the dead for your justification. Call upon Him and your citizenship is His. Sorry. So perfect peace in the song of the faithful who trust in God. Also perfect peace, the second one, in the lament of those who wait. I need to say something about lament real quick before we get into these verses in 7 through 18. A lament is normally we think about a lament as a complaint. But it is not a whiny, childish complaint. It's an adult complaint. All right, it's a man or a woman complaint. It's a grown-up complaint. It's a complaint that is informed by the truth. It is a complaint that sees that bad times are upon us, and we appeal not to be relieved of that, but to be preserved through it. That God may have His judgment as He wishes, that He may chastise those He chastises to His glory, that he may even conform us to the image of Christ through chastisement. But the lament appeals not to being relieved of the pain, but to God having His glory. It is a kind of prayer that says, Lord, these bad times, we know we can't see it, but we know that Your glory is going to be accomplished. So preserve and so keep as Your remnant, those who are faithful, that we may glory with You when this time is over. So He gives us perfect peace in the midst of lament to walk with Him, wait with Him, and in the worst and darkest times persevere. Verses 7 through 9 talk about that. I don't know if you've ever been in Israel, the actual country. If you have, you should understand that the part of Israel that Isaiah was prophesying in is called Judah. It's also the hills of Judah or the Judean highlands. And there isn't a straight road anywhere in where Isaiah lived. There was no level roads anywhere. And so it's particularly poignant that he says, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Make our way as the interstate. Not difficult to navigate. Just keep it between the lines and keep going and following Christ. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and the Lord will suddenly come into his temple. We're saying, keep us in your obedience, O Lord. Keep us in the obedience to your word. Make the rough places plain. Make our way smooth. The smooth way is obedience to God, zeal for his name, zeal for his fame. And the challenge of the lament is waiting for God to accomplish this. Waiting is a lot like prayer. I don't know if you're good at waiting. You're probably not if you're like me. When you go to the VA and you have to get a prescription, you have to take a number. And you've got to, and if I've got more than two numbers to wait for, I start getting itchy. I don't like waiting for things. In fact, I will butt in line if nobody sees me. Waiting, though, is godly. Maybe that's why I have trouble with it. Waiting is like prayer. Waiting is admitting that you can do nothing in this. You can accomplish nothing yourself. It is an admission of helplessness and powerlessness. So when Isaiah says, we'll wait here for you to act, we are waiting eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. He's saying, we're here and we're going to wait for you to act. Perfect peace is to lament, though, the stupidity of those who do not see the providence of God in all this. What it says here in verses 10 and 11, the believer marvels that the wicked are shown this very same things that he is, and yet do not learn the Lord's righteousness in it. There's a little children's book called Pink and Yellow, where two marionettes find themselves at a stream side. One says, I wonder how we got here. And the other one starts explaining in an evolutionary process how they fell out of a tree and rolled down a hill and just got chipped the right way, painted the right way, and everything else. And the other one says, maybe somebody made us. Same situation. But you marvel that they can't see what the truth that is plain in front of them. That what God does in his world is to teach us righteousness, to teach us the goodness of his self. Our attitude cannot be that because we know these things, we're better than other people. Pick up verse 12. Lest you think you're so good, Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. How do we get to know the truth we know? How do we understand the mercy and love of God toward us? Because we've been given it. We've been given it by God. So where's the peace in all this? For all the attempts of the world to destroy God's people, he says, God has still increased his nation. He has still increased the grace toward them. He has caused others to come to him. He has gathered his people and will continue to gather his people. Verse 15. In the confession of Isaiah, comparing the people of God to a pregnant woman who gives birth to the wind. We are like this. Apart from you, God, we go through meaningless pain then. We go through pointless suffering, pointless struggle. With your mercy, though, with your mercy, the inhabitants will be born. The dead will live. Peace will come to us because you will accomplish your good purpose and will have justice and victory in the final day. So we see perfect peace in the song of the faithful who trust God, perfect peace in the lament of the knowledgeable, faithful ones who wait, and perfect peace in the shout for joy of the resurrection and deliverance in verses 19 through 21. Perfect peace allows us to rejoice in the hope of a glorious deliverance. You know, some folks wait for death thinking that is a deliverance from the sufferings of this world. And they're right, but outside of Christ, they're just buying different suffering and more intense suffering. This is what he means by verse 14. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them, Isaiah says. In verse 19, after talking about all of how man can do whatever he tries to do, all of his efforts, all they ever come to is pointless suffering, he says then, of God, your dead will live. So those who die in Christ will live. Their corpses will rise. We read about that. One of the benefits at the resurrection is that we will be acquitted in judgment and acknowledged as children of God. We have perfect peace because of this amazingly clear statement way back in the Old Testament that God's plan was to cause, by the resurrection of a Savior, all of His people to be glorified. Verses 20 and 21 wrap up the passage with another enjoinder to perfect peace. Matthew Henry writes, "They are given to retire in the expectation of the glorious deliverance and resurrection promised." There is an image here I alluded to before of the tenth plague, where the angel of death was going through Egypt and he was slaying all the firstborn in Egypt. The Hebrews were vulnerable to the angel of death. If they had not put the Passover lamb blood on the doorposts of their doors, the avenging angel would have come into their place as well and slay their firstborn. But those underneath the blood are passed over in judgment. Those underneath the blood of Christ, the resurrection to life, the participation in the victory of the city of God over man, the cross and resurrection for them is their Passover. Christ is our Passover. His blood covers us, and we dwell securely forever. These are real things that are for your possession today. Perfect peace in the song of the faithful who trust God. Perfect peace in the lament as we struggle with those in this world and as we wait for God. Perfect peace in the shout of joy for resurrection and deliverance. I think I said at the beginning of this message that my purpose this morning was to gain a heightened assurance and trust that God's promises are sure even in the shaky present in which we find ourselves. The foundation of this remembrance is that the peace we have is with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's an objective peace that never leaves us. It is an eternal thing accomplished by Christ for us. Now, what I pray you have heard, brethren, is also that the Lord speaks here in this chapter of Isaiah that there is a subjective side to the peace of this peace as well. And what I mean by subjective, there is a personal and emotional and spiritual side that is our individual understanding of that peace. The peace of justification that we have is an accomplished fact, but I will tell you that there are many of us who don't always feel so justified. So I pray that what you've also heard is that there is a sense of peace that you should possess and can possess by availing yourselves of the means of grace, by fixing your minds on Christ, by absorbing the Word of God, by participating in worship, by being a man or woman of prayer. So then if trials should come in your life and divert your mind from Christ and the peace and the sense of that peace which He offers and causes it to fade, you may avail yourself again and understand the peace better and repent of your divergence. Isaiah 26:3 says, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." And to those of us who believe the Word of God, Isaiah's famous statement, amid suffering, it's no surprise to us, we find it matching with diamond clarity the words of Paul to the Philippians. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." If we cast our burdens on God through prayer, we will find this peace of God guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Just as Isaiah depicts the ramparts, a walled fortress that is security and salvation, so the peace of God in Christ guards our hearts. Now, peace is a word which is batted around a lot, but rarely misunderstood. It's cart before the horse syndrome, really, is what it is. We think there's something wrong with the world because people don't get along. It's been going that way for a while. Peace between people is attempted through many different things, through treaties, through laws, through all sorts of other human-made things. It's often attempted, and most of the time attempted, without seeking peace with God first. What you'll accomplish if you do that is only a ceasefire. Only a temporary alliance that when the shifting sands of circumstances change, the peace is gone. The peace of Christ, peace with God through Jesus Christ, through His cross and resurrection, is a peace. It don't shake. It doesn't move. Why? Because it was not made by man. Do you want peace? Then call upon Christ, and you will have peace, perfect peace. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, who sees all, knows all, and is ever present with us, we ask that you would comfort us in our uncertainty, that you would uphold us in our weakness, that you would continue to reveal to us the victory that you have already won. Lord, the kings of the world assemble themselves and they say, "Let us throw off the fetters of God who tells us how to act." Lord, you are not amused, and you derisively snort at such rebellion. We pray, Lord, that this world, who we do not know why they cannot see your majesty, spiritually we know why, grant that the Holy Spirit would regenerate. Grant that your people would come alongside those you have chosen and help them along. Unite them to Christ, O Lord. Bring to fruition the call of every elect. May we see the day, O Lord, of your victory. gathered all as your children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.